ask you to take your Bibles this morning. We're going to go to the book of Revelation and chapter 19. We've heard of Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus. Well, the real Hallelujah Chorus took place in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. There were all kinds of hallelujahs, and everybody from all sectors of creation were just rejoicing that the Lamb had finally taken the prerogatives that were indeed His own. All right, so as we come now, we're going to get down and pick up the second half of this chapter, which really brings us to verse 11. And when you get down to verse 11, know this, that in verse 11 is where the narrative begins to go forward again. The parentheses is behind us now. And so as we come to this verse, in verse 11, what you're seeing is you're seeing that the Lord Jesus actually does break the sky. Now, in chapter 16 was where we left off the narrative going forward. And when we left it off, what ended up happening was that we had a parenthesis about the destruction of Babylon. So all of the things that have come along has been narrative, like the six seals were broken in chapter 6. And then he had this long interlude. It's like a parenthesis. He's letting you know backstory. And then it picks back up again with the trumpets blowing. And then you find out that there's another parenthesis when you get through most of them. And there is a little interlude there for three of them are broken from the others, and we pick it back up. But what we see then is we find that in chapter 16, again, breakneck, quick speed, behold, I come quickly, Jesus said. And in chapter 16, the bowl judgments take place, and the world is being literally retooled for the new kingdom. So what we do is we see the whole world being retooled. Why do we say retooled? Well, because God takes the water back, takes all the stuff. People are dying. Everything's really bad. And not only that, but then he begins to throw down hailstones about 100 pounds each. That's retooling, okay? That's demolition, okay? That's big. Think about it. Hailstones, 100 pounds hitting buildings, hitting houses, taking everything and punching it down to the ground. And the people on earth are like ants running around trying to get away from this last plague. And then the Bible says that all the cities of the earth fell. So that's partly because of those 100-pound hailstones. And the Bible says, and the mountains and the islands fled away. So there's not going to be any of that. And what is believed by most is that the tectonic shift that took place after the flood was where the mountains rose up. The Bible says the mountains rose up and assuaged the flood. So now you had dry ground coming up because it was more flat before the flood, evidently. We believe that a lot of what's going on here is that those tectonic plates are sliding back in. So now we're going to go back down to a level area. Kind of an interesting concept. God's got like a push button. We're going to take them up for about, 4,000 years, and then suddenly, after all is said and done, and final amen is said on this world, it's a mess. He says, I'm going to push it back down. Jesus is coming. Isn't that kind of cool? I mean, he's got control of everything. And so when we see him being introduced back into the narrative in chapter 19 and verse 11, the Bible says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. A lot packed right there into this verse all by itself. So let's dive in. The Bible says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, we saw a white horse in chapter 6, but it was one horse among four horses. And what that was not heaven opening. That was the motions and continuity of the world's efforts to try to make everybody comforted and encouraged after so much had gone wrong. And then there was this rapture thing, and the people of the earth are in a little bit of an upheaval, and a white horse rider comes. He is called the Antichrist. And what you have to understand is the Antichrist does not mean that he has fangs and claws. It means he's going to step in as a would-be savior. He's going to come as a person who is able to handle any burden that might come his way. You've got a problem, he can solve it. He's the consummate answer man. And he does things according to the world's way. And so what we're saying is that this white horse rider in chapter 6 must be distinguished from the white horse rider here, whose name is faithful and true. Why? Because in that reality in chapter 6, there was an unfolding of natural events. The world had gone into a bad place. It was a dark corridor. It was a terrible place. Rapture happens, just adding insult to injury. And then subsequently, people are freaking out. A lot of people are going to get saved right after the rapture. Because they thought they were Christians, but they were not real true-born Christians. They had a semblance of Christianity. They may have said, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but the Bible says in the last days, perilous times would come because people would be proud and boasters and blasphemers and discontent, and the Bible says they would be haters of those that are good. It says they would have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And so some of them are overtly on purpose antagonistic to the true and the right of biblical Christianity. But there would be some who were not antagonistic. They were just deceived because they wanted to be deceived. They didn't want to repent. When they were looking at the world like we're looking at it today, and they were saying, what is going on? America's on the ropes. Everybody else is locking down. We're not. We're kind of lightening up. But there's still the possibility, because all these other nations are doing it, we feel like it could come here any minute, that they could snap their fingers and say, you're back locked down. You can't go to work. Your kids can't go to school. And we're going to be back in our homes. And if you do anything like in some of the states, like I just heard this past week in Australia, they're locking down with a vengeance, man. You can only go like a mile or two from your home. You can only exercise with two people at a time. That would be enough for a husband and wife to be able to go for a little run or something. You can only have 10 people at a funeral. I mean, they are monitoring everything down to the finest detail. And we feel like that could happen again. We feel like that could be here any minute. And so we're like feeling the crucible. And yet you're looking at the news media and you're seeing the recount in Arizona and in Georgia and now Wisconsin. We're seeing people are starting to turn. Wisconsin was called the low-hanging fruit to prove that there was a stolen election. So this is the fact that we took two big ones to come down to the place where Wisconsin is starting to step up. It's like almost a lock that something's going to happen with the election results and what happens thereafter. It's anybody's guess, because I feel like we've got like an undercurrent of war, like a civil war that you can't see in the streets with guns. It's being done with ideas. It's done with psyops. It's being done under the current, and nobody wants any bloodshed. Oh, God forbid. But there could be. There could be. So I'm saying to you that this is the kind of conditions that I'm looking at in Revelation chapter 6, and it's going to give way to the tribulation, which after 7 years, then you have Jesus breaking the sky. And the Bible says, I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. So when it says the heavens open, that distinguishes it from the other one. The other one is the natural progression of things because they needed a leader. Remember that after the white horse rider comes in chapter 6, it gives way to anarchy. People are turning each other in. People are turning on each other. People are getting points for saying they're over here. They're hiding under here. Forget about the Diary of Anne Frank. Forget about Corrie ten Boom in the hiding place. Forget about it, because there's going to be people saying they're hiding in there. It's going to be the entire world, though, this time. We're looking at this kind of thing happening, right? It's happening around us. What do you think the Jewish people thought back before everything got really dicey? Oh, we'll just get in line. Oh, we'll just do what they tell us to do. You know, well, we'll just go along to get along because after all, you know, they know what they're doing. They know what's right. Yeah, they know what they're doing, but they don't know what's right. They know what they want, and they want people to be put under their control in an overt fashion. We see, in fact, that the second horse was one of anarchy, and that gave way to famine, which we talked about. The farmers are being asked to pour your milk out. They're being asked to turn around and plow under their crops. This is happening in America. We need our food. We don't need the encampment of the United States to take all of our food and burn it. I mean, I remember back when they wanted to make that ethanol out of the corn. I thought, we're burning our food. Well, this is even worse than burning our food. This is taking our food and plowing it in the ground so it won't be there when things go dicey if the rest of the world comes unglued. So I say to you, there's famine in the agenda. And then finally, the Bible says it'll be followed by death. Anarchy, famine, death. Black horse, pale horse, all those are coming. And so we see that these are the progression of human history. And this is, we've seen it, we found its moorings back in Zechariah, how these were the motions of nations in many ways depicted on those horses. But here, this horse is coming from a specific place. Heaven opened. Heaven opened. If you remember in your scriptures about the day that Jesus said his final goodbyes to the disciples, he was up on a mountain, and the Bible says in the Mount of Olives that he was there, and he had spoken, when he had spoken certain things, it says, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. They saw him literally begin to rise from the earth. They saw him as long as a person could be seen from the ground until a cloud received him out of their sight. And what I'm saying to you is that is huge. This is totally unique. Only Jesus can do this. This is the way this thing begins. The heavens opened. Now, if you've been reading in your Bibles in the past in the book of Ezekiel, you see the river Chebar, and Ezekiel's there, and he sees the wheels within the wheels, and he sees clouds coming across the plain, and when he gets up close to it, he sees things he can't hardly get his mind around, but somehow in the Spirit, he's allowed to go above and over and up and over, and he looks down into the cloud, and it turns out it's a canopy. It's God's canopy, and the Son of Man is sitting on that throne. It's right in the center of that torrent that is taking place. It's an amazing thing to consider. You ought to go back and read it after we do this today. Ezekiel chapter 1. He's right there on the throne. It's Jesus. What happened when he ascended? He went back to that throne. Think about that. When he ascended, it was all nice and calm. There was no fanfare. There were no trumpets going. But he just kind of disappeared out of their sight. But what he did was he got to sit down and take a rest because he had done his work and he had done it well. And so I say to you that this heaven opening, the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, that he was taken up while they saw him. And while they were looking at him, the Bible says that there were two angels that appeared, and they said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you unto heaven," it says, "shall so come," listen, "in like manner as you've seen him go." He's coming in the clouds. He's coming from the sky. Heaven's going to open, and he's going to return. And that's called the second coming. Okay, that's the second coming. The first coming is his coming in the cradle. Okay? Now, some people think, well, you can't have a rapture. No, the rapture is a coming in the air, and he's getting his people, and he's taking them away. This is coming to the earth. In the rapture, he doesn't come to the earth. In the rapture, he comes in the air. Takes his people out in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The Bible says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. We who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent or precede them that fall in asleep." It says, "But the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So he's not coming three times. He's coming two times to the earth. First time in a cradle. We remember that through Christmas. But this second coming is his coming back to the earth to take over. All right? He's going to take over. We prayed it. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." He's got a kingdom, and it's going to last 1,000 years. We'll see that in the next chapter. But if he comes from heaven, he sees the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Now, when you think about Jesus coming on a white horse, it's pretty much seared into our conscience and our minds. But don't lose the fact that God had a plan for his people to keep kings as well as the people from becoming haughty and arrogant. One of those things is that kings in Israel were told not to multiply horses. The Bible says that when you are coming to the land that the Lord God gives you, you shall surely ask for a king. And this is in Deuteronomy 17, 14 and following. It says, "Thou shalt in any wise set a king over thee, but you shall not do it of one who is not of your people." In other words, don't let a stranger be king. We've let strangers be king in our White House. We've done that, okay? Not homegrown people, people who are strangers. We have strangers in our Congress that really are not citizens. Right now, we have a vice president. If you look in the backstory, she's got some dicey background as well. But I digress. The Bible says when you do, don't let it be a stranger when you have a king. That's in verse 15, over you, who is not thy brother. It says, "But he shall not multiply horses unto himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way." Now understand, what he's doing is he's laying out the law of the land in Israel. And he says, one of the things is, you don't want your kings to come riding on horses in this fallen condition down here. Because that's pride, pomp, and circumstance. So what did Jesus do in this first coming? He came on the donkey, fowl of an ass. The Bible says that he came down into Jerusalem on a specific day that was predicted 500 years before it ever occurred. Amazing, true. Reality, our God is awesome God, okay? He came humble. He said, "I ask you to do that as kings. Keep it humble. Keep it real. Don't get puffed up. Don't multiply horses. Don't multiply wives. It'll turn your head. It'll mess you up." He says, be very circumspect. And he himself, king of the universe, rode on a donkey. What an amazing thing to consider. I always see in my mind the old days where they had a movie, it was a True Grit, and some people riding on a donkey or something. It's like, it's a bouncy road. This is not a situation you want to be in when you're trying to emit dignity. But he did, because he had complete control over this fowl that had never had a person ride on him before. This thing rode perfectly and smoothly, sure-footedly. There would be no spilling this king. He had control. The Bible says that Jesus came in that way, and that's prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Isn't that cool? What a word Zechariah writes. He was just and he had salvation with him. And the Bible says he comes lowly, riding upon a donkey, upon a colt, upon the fowl of a donkey. The Bible tells us very deliberately, he bore our burdens. He took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. He subjected himself to every mandate of the Word of God, and he came on a donkey because that's what he would have had those kings to do when they felt like there was potential for them to get puffed up. And you and I need to be in the fight, right? We need to do a good warfare down here. So let the Lord take care of the details. Be circumspect. Well, the Bible says it's the heavens open and he comes. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he cometh with the clouds. Listen to this. And every eye shall see him. Not some. Every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Revelation 1, 7. Now understand, when he returns, it will be possible for everyone in the world to see him at the same time. If he's coming in real time and in a real location, which he will be, physically manifesting himself at the Battle of Armageddon, all the world will be able to see through cell phones, through video cameras. If there's a war going on and Armageddon's ramping up and all of the media outlets of the earth, they can put their cameras to the sky when this happens. And no matter where you are in this world, if you have a cell phone near or if you have a television near, they'll be able to see this thing occur. That couldn't have happened before. You read this in the 1800s and before, you'd be like, well, okay, if he says so. You know, I don't know how that could happen, but, you know, I got to go cook the cows. I got to go out and cut some wood, fix the fence. I don't know how that can happen, but God is amazing. I don't know what's going to happen. Listen, it can happen. It can happen now. You and I are looking at a time where it just might happen soon. And the Bible says that every eye shall see him, and even those who pierced him, which is the Jewish people. And the Bible says in Zechariah in chapter 12, and I'm giving you pictures of where this happens. This is the second coming of Jesus. And I'm taking you now to Zechariah chapter 12. The Bible says that they, those that pierced him, shall look upon him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as for an only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is when Israel finally makes the connection. Finally makes the connection that Jesus was the Messiah. That they missed him and a partial blindness had come upon them. And it came to them for 2,000 years now. But in that day, when he returns, they will see him whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as for an only son. Zechariah 13 picks up the narrative further. It says, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hand? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. How gracious of a word. He didn't say, those with which your people wounded me. He's still calling them friend. Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. See how deep the blinding of these people has been? If they haven't been able to pick this up until that moment, it's like, what are these marks? And they've been kind of poring over the scriptures during the tribulation, and many of those who are going to be delivered at that time are going to be able to get up close and say, what are these wounds? And they're going to get the full measure of the gospel revealed to them. The Bible says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, listen to this, a remnant only shall be saved. There's going to be 2/3 of the world's population wiped out during the tribulation. Have you been doing the math? 2/3 of the entire world's population. And Israel will not be exempt. And the Bible says that the remnant shall be saved. For God will finish his work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, the beauty of this is that Paul is writing this as a quote, and what he's saying is he's going to make a short work, he's going to cut it short, and the Bible says, except those days are shortened during the tribulation, even the very elect would be wiped out. Now, we know it's shortened by a specific number. The Bible says that there were 360-day years, not 365. So if the Antichrist starts getting ahead of himself, so I'm going to wipe out these Jews, I'm going to wipe out all these people who are people of the book during the tribulation, and he's looking, well, it's 7 years in the books. Well, you got 7 times 5, and you got 35 days that are going to be kind of dicey for the average person to kind of trace, because you got to know the Word of God to know these are prophetic years, and he's going to cut it short. And maybe it's even cut short from the 35 days. But my point is, understand, short, it says in Romans. Paul says he's going to cut it short. He's going to make a short work. And 7 years is pretty short. 7 years is pretty short, right? Can you remember what was going on 7 years ago? Got a picture from 7 years ago? It seems like yesterday when you get older. You know, it doesn't seem that long ago. Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 11, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." If you like John Piper, which some people do in the radio audience, understand that John Piper thinks God's done with Israel, which is a very bad faux pas. People who are in high places and teach large amounts of people are really going to be culpable for saying God failed. And that's what they say. They take the verses in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans where the Bible talks about they became enemies of the cross for your sake. That doesn't mean God failed. That means that they went dark. But just like some people in our world go dark and find themselves almost completely extinguished, the Israelites are still here 2,000 years later. Why? Because God will not fail. He actually says later in chapter 11, the gift and callings of God are without repentance. God is not going to fail with Israel. Listen to what he says. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, lest you be wise in your own conceit, John Piper." I'm saying his name because we need to rebuke the elders that are sending it before all, that others may fear. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part, not in whole, in part has come upon Israel until," that means there's a terminal point, "until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And it says, "And so shall Israel be saved." The tribulation is all about Israel getting back in the fold, okay? That's what it's about. It's an altar call to the nations, but it's primarily a reaching back for the wife of Jehovah God. And I'm telling you, God is like telegraphing that in the book of Hosea, right? Remember Hosea married a prostitute? He had a couple kids, thought they were his, found out they were from her whoredoms, and then she left him. And when finally she hit rock bottom, she was in the slave market, and God said, "Rise up, go get her. Go get her, buy her out of slavery." And when he did, he said these words, "Now you will be a wife to me. Now you will be a wife to me." So what we're seeing is that was a picture. He says, "Now, Hosea, you know how I feel. You feel about Gomer like I feel about Israel. She has gone a-whoring after every other thing. She has broken my heart, but I'm not giving up on her." Because why? Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Aren't you glad that's true? If he failed with Israel, you could be having question marks about yourself. He will not fail with that nation, and he will not fail with his individual people who are his true-born children of God. They are sealed just like Israel's calling is without repentance. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So I tell you, Romans 11 says blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now back in chapter 9 he said a remnant shall be saved. That's because two-thirds of the world is going to be wiped out. It's going to get pretty thin. Not only that, but other things. That's just from the cataclysm kind of stuff that's going on in the world. But then there's the Antichrist chasing people down. There's beheadings going on. There's people not getting in line. And a remnant is going to be saved. And it says all Israel will be represented in that Israel. Those that would be saved will be saved. It says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Key word. Ungodliness. It's the way the world lives. Ungodliness doesn't mean they don't believe in God. It means they live as if there is no God. Okay? They're just kind of blank. You see the word introduced very starkly in Psalm 1. The Bible talks about the blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. For his delight is in the law of the Lord, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. And the Bible says he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and whatever he does shall prosper, right? Well, here's the thing. It goes on to say, the ungodly are not so. They will not stand in the judgment. They think they will. They think they'll stand right up straight. Well, I've been a good person. You know, a lot of good people are going to hell because they don't know Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you've added anything to Jesus, what you've done is you've just changed it from Jesus. Adding anything to Jesus makes it not Jesus, okay? I don't care if you say, I love him, he died for me, he rose again, I believe all that, and now I'm going to do my very best to please him and get to heaven. Wait a minute, what? What? Where'd you get the and at? Okay? You can do nothing to save yourself. The Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So understand the truth of the matter. You cannot save yourself. You cannot be a co-redeemer. You need a Savior who rolls up his sleeves, gets down in the dirt, and does all of the heavy lifting. And we believe on Jesus. Think in terms of you just get on his back and let him carry you out of the muck. This poor man cried, the psalmist said, and the Lord heard me. We're talking about huge connectives here. You cannot miss these because all of the fascination of information and insight and knowledge can sometimes make us to miss the application. We need a great and mighty Savior. Isaiah 11:11, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again. Listen, the second time, put him, write that somewhere, Isaiah 11:11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and Egypt and from Pathros and Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the isles of the sea. And it shall no more be said of them, the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt, but the Lord who brought us from all the nations to which we were scattered. That's going to be huge because it's going to get real ugly before they get saved. And God's deliverance is going to be so much more remarkable than those 10 plagues. The Bible says he shall be called faithful and true. The word called back in chapter 19, verse 11, it's literally the present passive participle. In other words, it's like a prophetic present. He's saying he's being called faithful and true. There he is. Said he'd come. Here he comes. What a great God. What a great Savior. What an amazing entrance. The heavens opened, and one came forth riding upon a white horse. The Bible says he's called faithful and true. You know the book is called Revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation. Apocalypse is the Greek word. It means to reveal. But when it says faithful and true, the word true is what he is. The Bible says, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. And the Bible says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten. Wait a minute. Word, what are we talking about? Inscripturated word or incarnate word? Yeah, both. Jesus is the embodiment of that word. He is the center of the word of God. That's why you don't mess with it. You don't start taking this and throwing that away and adding this. Knock that off. Just get under the word of God and submit yourself to whatever it says. Because this is the way through. This is the rubric to help you understand how to navigate in these crazy times. So when it says true, this word is the word alentheno. And the word alentheno comes from a compound word, lanthano. And lanthano means to be hidden, to hide something. But the A at the beginning negates it. So he's now the no longer hidden one. He's called faithful and no longer hidden. That's right in keeping with apocalypse. The word apocalypse has two words compounded together. It means crypto and it means klepto. So you've heard of a kleptomaniac? Like in the psychologist's office, it says all kleptomaniacs, they pay in advance. Okay, so they don't just take it and go. They got to pay in advance. Kleptomaniac, klepto, they steal it. They're people who steal. And crypto means it's cryptic. It's something that's hard to understand, but it's no longer. It's apocalypse. It's no longer cryptic. It's no longer stolen. This truth of Jesus is no longer going to be stolen. He's called faithful and true. You see how beautiful that is? It's going to be revealed who he is. This is the revelation of Jesus. The whole book's been a revelation. All of the plagues, it was he who was breaking those seals. Amazing. He comes down, I think it's chapter 10, and he's coming down and puts one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, and he's the angel of the Lord coming down. He's got a rainbow, he's got a crown, he's got blazing eyes, and it's called the angel. Why is he called the angel of the Lord? That's because the Israelites would understand him that way. He was the one who showed up in Joshua's time when he was getting ready to take on Jericho, set the battle there. He came to take over. Not to take part, but take over. And understand this, he's coming again, and he's going to take this thing over. The cities are going to fall. The land is going to be leveled. Streams are going to break forth in the desert. That's huge. We don't think so much of it now because we got plenty of water. But man, when you're thirsty and it's been 7 years of drought and the water turned to wormwood and blood and the ships and the sea and all of the fish were to be decimated, he's going to make springs break forth in the desert. Wow. Why? Because he can, my great answer, because he can. And because that's what he does. He's awesome God. Now the Bible says that he is called faithful. He's being called by others faithful. And so he didn't call himself that. Everybody's saying he's faithful. He's right on time. He's right in line with what he said. Verse 11 goes on to say, he's called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Understand this, Jesus is a man of war. All this mamby-pamby, what they call snowflake-ism, get out of that generational nonsense and follow Jesus because he called you as a man to be a man, okay? That's what we need today is men, okay? We need some men, amen? And so understand that when we're seeing he comes to make war, that's what he is. David talked about how God taught my hands to fight. He helped me to leap over a wall. He was able to subdue the giant, and he was able to take on a whole army and gather them around him. Most of the people he gathered were vagabonds, criminals, people who owed taxes and didn't pay. These were all the throwbacks. They just were not prospering. But out came David, the ruddy David, who was becoming a strong and manly man, and they just gathered around him. And he taught them. He taught them. In Psalm 4, the Bible says, as they were running out of town with Absalom after him, he says, be still on your beds, consider, tremble, and consider your own hearts. Find out where you're right with God and where you're not right with God. Cleanse your heart. And he says, because I've done this, I will both lay me down and sleep even though I'm running for my life in peace. He had made me to rejoice more than when their wine and their oil did increase, he says in Psalm 4. It's a great picture of a manly man. No matter what comes, you're following Jesus. The Bible says he's coming to judge and make war. The Bible says his eyes were as a flame of fire. The idea of flame of fire has largely been depicted as meaning that his eyes are piercing, because all of his countenance shone like the sun. But the fact that his eyes can sort of peer through, many people have depicted this as being that he actually saw through to the souls of men. If you want a good exercise and you're not able to weather going through the entire Left Behind series, I would encourage you to try to pick up somewhere the glorious appearing. It's a book that depicts when Jesus actually comes. Now, you're going to miss the story behind all of the characters, and it won't mean quite as much to you about them. But when Jesus shows up, every one of them, in real time and at the same time, hear his voice to them personally. He says, I know you. Yeah, but Lord, you don't know what I did. I know you. I love you, Rayford. I love you. You're like, yeah, but I could have done so. Rayford, I love you. It's okay. You I love. And everybody else is experiencing the same thing at the same time. It just blows the mind. You can listen to it in audio form on YouTube. Get it on the radio drama version. It'll bless your heart. See, that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to see right through us. He knows us. He knows the end from the beginning. You've never shocked him. He loves you. If he saved you, you're his. He's going to receive you. And you're going to be stumbled, buckling at the knees, and he's going to be holding you up. The Bible says in verse 12 further, it says, and on his head were many crowns. These are diadems. Diadems are what we would call cornerstone things. These are the ones that are setting the bar. Okay, these are the crowns that are regal. They are deserved crowns. They are not earned crowns. Okay, he deserves these crowns. He was the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that created everything. He's the one that redeems. He's the one that judges. He's the one that damns. He's the one that saves. He's the one that does it all. He has every hat that you can imagine. We call them crowns here because they're diadems. They're beautiful. They're spectacular. They're crowns. They're his. He has many crowns. The Bible says, and he had a name which no man knew but he himself. And the word for new means, it has the idea of Ido. It has the meaning that he sees. He sees who he is. He knows who he is. Jesus knows who he is, okay? That's why he would never buckle in his knees. That's why he would never cower when the Pharisees came up. It's why he never was afraid, never scared or frightened, never worried. He never, never, ever buckled except when they put that fleshly body that he was committed to carrying up Calvary's mountain. He'd already taken the whip. Cat of nine tails. He'd already taken that. The beating, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the punching, the nakedness, the shame, the laughter, the mockery. He'd taken it all. And the cat of nine tails should have done him in, but it didn't. His innards were laid bare by the cat of nine tails. Those nails, the cat of nine tails, they would come around. They would rip the abdomen open. No bone was broken, but the flesh was destroyed. The Bible says his face was marred more than any man's. So understand, he earns these crowns. And when people understand who he is and what we as a human race did to him and what we're still doing to him this day, not respecting what he did to save us, that is the ultimate sin. If we would say there was a mortal sin, that's it. Rejecting Jesus as the Savior. Not taking him seriously. Years ago, a preacher down in Virginia used to say it this way, if Jesus Christ is anything at all, he's everything. You can't have a little devil, do you, of Jesus? He's everything. And when we shoot our lines from him, we know how to navigate. And that's what it means about these diadems. He sets the bar. A king can only be defined by something else kingly. Jesus is the king, and he's the king of kings. The Bible says he had many crowns and a name that was written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Now, when you see that vesture, you have to remember this is not the first time this has been depicted. Isaiah 63, verse 1 through 6, the Bible says, who is this that cometh up from Edom? In Sunday school today, we studied Obadiah, which is all about Edom. But it's the Edom of the old days, okay? And what happened to them, and it projects into the future about the rest of the world being like that. The Bible says, who is this that cometh up from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, comes back the answer. I that speak in righteousness and mighty to save. And they say to him, why art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. You know who that is? That's us. The year of my redeemed is come. Okay, we're going to get you out of here. We're going to fix this. It's not going to have to be like this anymore. The day of my redeemed is come. And I looked, he says, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me. And my fury, it upheld me. I had wrongs to right and vengeance to measure out. There were people who had been killed for my name's sake. I had the time of blood guiltiness to deal with. He says, so I was able to go, and I tread down the people in mine anger, and I made them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I'm telling you, the second coming is not just in chapter 19 of Revelation. It's in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. It's here in chapter 63. The Bible says the day of the Lord is coming. So I say to you, enjoy the reality. This is your hope, beloved. If you're God's child, this down here, it's a brief speck. The Bible says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. So this is all just a little bit of details. But when you know Jesus, you're going to live forever in glory. You're going to see some amazing things come to pass. It's going to be a good day. When he's doing all this treading out, when he comes, we're with him. Look what the Bible says in verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. We saw a little bit of that last week when we saw the hallelujahs, because they were clothed in the righteousness of the saints. They were granted unto them to get credit for doing some good after salvation. And they knit together the garments of the bride. And the Bible says that they were clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now it says armies. Now when you trace the scriptures on this armies thing, you could say, well, there was the spirit of just men made perfect in the Old Testament. You could say there was the angels. You could say there was the church as a separate entity. Well, I believe what I'm seeing here, and this is just a little bit of parsing, comparing verse to verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says this, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." See that? That's the first thing he says. That's a group of armies. That's an army. He's going to be revealed from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1, 7. "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction." Talk about hell. It's not going to end. It's going to be everlasting, rolling destruction. A person going to hell, going to be there forever. 10,000 years, we're going to be singing. Bright shining as the sun, we're going to be shining. They're going to be screaming. 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 1,000,000 years, no end. You say that is harsh. It is not harsh when you consider the value of one soul. And every soul that you and I have kind of tripped up, led the wrong way, taught the wrong thing, even before salvation, but after salvation, even worse probably, right? I mean, let's face it, sometimes we've fumbled the ball, sometimes we've buckled, sometimes we were, as the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, it says, when the righteous falls, he's as a troubled fountain. They see that, they don't know what to do with it, but then after they get harder, they start saying, yeah, I knew it all along, they weren't real. And they got a reason not to follow. And so that we would be culpable for. But as believers, Jesus paid our sin. Jesus took care of everything. Jesus knew we'd fall down. And he said, I've accounted for that. And he says, I've got you. I've got you. I've got you. But if you're lost, you're responsible for every soul, the blood of every soul that you put in harm's way. Your children, when you taught them to chase skirts and love wine and love beer and love alcohol and love all the stuff of the world, love the fascinations, love the world and the world's way, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, all of it, you've taught, and when you've taught, you've stumbled them when you've done that perpetually. Because they're going to want to be like you, Dad. They're going to be like you. Remember Cats in the Cradle? He'd sing, we got to be careful. We got to walk straight. No, the Bible says that he comes, and when he comes, he's going to come with his angels. And the Bible says, and those who were ungodly would be punished with everlasting destruction. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They're going to exist, but they're not going to see the good. They're not going to see the sweet. Someone has well pointed out that what's going to happen in hell largely is every comfort you can imagine is going to be taken away. Think of the rich man who was in the flame and he says, just give me a drop of water. Drop of water, I'm tormented. And no, there will be no water. There will be no drop. There will be no comfort. Never an easing moment. Now listen, this is extreme, but it's extreme because people's souls are valuable to the extreme. And when we take children like we've done in our generation, in the abortion industry and in the trafficking industry and all of the things that we've done in this world, there's a lot of splaining to do for many who are involved in that. Now, the Bible says, though, that we can be saved. So I want to throw that out there. I want you to know you can run to Jesus. You can get all that stuff taken care of. But as the passage unfolds, it says that they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And he shall come, listen, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. In that day, he's coming with the angels, and I think he's coming with the church. And I think those are the two armies. There may be others. Spirit of just men made perfect are clearly going to be brought up. I don't know if they're coming in the sky like we are. I think we're going to be there, and I think the angels are going to be there. And I think that is a pretty cool place to be. At least we are, but at most, it could just be us and them. And that's pretty honorable, because it says when he comes and he's got this big train of believers who bore the brunt of the day, they're in his entourage. They're his people. They're not going to fight. They're coming to watch him take care of it all. He treads it out alone, right? It's what we saw in Isaiah 63. Now Jude says something very interesting in this connection. Jude said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." There it is. The saints are with him. There's going to be 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. Listen to this. Upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Think about how he keeps pounding the word ungodly. Why? Because secularism is going to be the age in which he comes. They're going to be living as if there's no God. Well, I got a verse. I've got a form of godliness, but I am secular to the core, man. Give me my pleasures of this world. Give me my prosperity. Give me my clicker. Give me all my comforts because, you know, I deserve these. I know it. God's got my back. He said, no weapon formed against me shall stand. Listen, if you don't know Jesus, just because you quote a verse doesn't make it yours. And that verse about no weapon that's created against you is to Israel. Now, there may be some connectives, but God's Word tells us in the New Testament, we're like sheep led to the slaughter all day long. Okay? So, if that's true, then we can't have it both ways. We have to realize that prosperity was the gift of the Old Testament. Those people were walking in pitch darkness. They were just told to behave and do it His way, and He didn't explain it. Prophets said, what's this about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? And they were told, the prophets were told, it's not for you to understand. You just do what I told you to do. You'll be understanding better when the rest of the group comes along. The sheep from other folds that you don't know yet, they're going to come, and then you're going to understand. And here we see that, in fact, we have a lot of people in the day that we're going to see Jesus come that are ungodly. They don't have any relationship with God. 2 Corinthians talks about the fact that Jesus gives us a warfare. When it talks about armies, we're not coming to fight in the return. We're coming to watch Him fight. Because why? Because Paul said it this way, I've finished my course. I've fought the fight. Our fight is down here now. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. You hear that? Are you warring? We don't war after the flesh. Our warfare is not fleshly. It's not carnal. It's spiritual. He says, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see who you've already been fighting. If you've been with Jesus for any decades or any years at all, you've been fighting already. You've been fighting the devil just to get up in the morning and face a new day sometimes. Some of us, we don't have as much, you know, firecracker in us as some others. But we're still just keeping our eyes on the cross. We're still keeping. And God says some of us got a talent. And we got that talent. We invested it. We got somebody else to come. But Jesus sees it all. He knows your measure. He knows my measure. Each of us required accordingly. You and I are God's people if we know Jesus. He's got us. We're coming back. Our warfare will have been completed. Romans 6 says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And the word instruments is there is the word haplon, and it means to weapons of warfare. Don't your hands, your smile, your feet, your ears, your eyes, they're God's weapons. You do what you can do to be a better soldier for Jesus. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this world, that he might please him who enlisted him, Paul told Timothy. And so we see again and again that this is true, that we are in a warfare. We're part of the armies. We're not coming to fight. We are coming to observe and be admired as those He leads in triumph, as being delivered ourselves. I told you this in Sunday school. The Bible says in Obadiah 1:21, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That's how that book ends, because it's all about Edom, but it projects to the end days. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Who are the saviors? The Bible says He's made us a kingdom and priests unto our God. We're going to come back and rule and reign with Him. The Bible says in verse 27 in Nehemiah 9 that God in His mercy sent them a manifold mercies and gave them saviors who delivered, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Talking about the judges that came. You know, your job is to be a savior, not like Jesus, but for Jesus. You take Jesus and you cast Him to other people, and thus you get rewards. Lord, I was given 5 talents. Here's 5 back. Well done. You see, you got 3 talents. Here's 3 talents. I got 3 back. Well done. Listen, the reason the church sometimes doesn't bust at the seams, and I'm convinced of this, is because I tell one note. I'm telling you the one note. The note of the Christian life is Jesus. And it's about Jesus. And it's about telling other people about Jesus. And it's about bringing more people to Jesus. And on it goes. I've got one message. And the whole Bible is that one message. That's why I can go to Isaiah and I go to Zechariah and I go to all these places, because we're supposed to be out there winning people to Jesus. The Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. We help people see Jesus and get to live forever. The Bible says that these armies come that were in heaven, they followed him in verse 14, and they were clothed in fine linen. Verse 15 says, and out of his mouth went a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress. There we got connected back to Isaiah 63. Tread out the winepress alone. This is what we saw back earlier in the book of Revelation, where it says in chapter 14, where the Bible says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and one sat on it like the Son of Man, and he was told to thrust in his sickle. And in verse 20 it says, and the winepress was trodden outside the city. That's talking about Armageddon. And so we see him bringing down the wrath of God. And he's taking the nations that have arrived at the door of Israel to wipe them out once and for all. And he brings them to an end. And the Bible goes on to say, he treads the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What that really does at this point is it's just saying, y'all are done. Okay, you're done. I'm literally taking away all of your credibility, all of your power, all of your opulence, all of the luxuries. When everybody else has been suffering, you've been living large, I'm taking it all right now. King of Kings. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Every master will be brought to this, the one true master, the one with all the diadems. And the Bible says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, verse 17, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God. Understand, the supper of the great God. What is that? Well, he says it in verse 18. You will eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and the flesh of them that sit on them. Now, understand, when he's talking about all this, he's talking about a real serious day, right? The Bible talked about it back in the earlier chapters about the blood would flow to the bridles of the horses. That doesn't mean it's going to be like a stream. It means there's going to be such a mayhem and a mess between them melting as they're standing there fighting. You know, they're ready to fight, but then they begin to dissolve because he speaks the word and everything comes unglued. You know, the Bible says he upholds all things by the word of his power. If he says, I'm going to not uphold you anymore. Melting, that's what's going to happen. In the eye sockets, the eyes are going to melt. In the holes of the mouth, the tongues are going to dissolve. The Bible says in real time, this is what's going to be. The way that those who stand against his people must perish. Their swords are also going to be set against each other. If I don't get to it, it's Zechariah chapter 14. The Bible says in verse 18 that you may eat all this flesh. They're the cleanup crew. That's the supper of the great God. That's the cleanup crew. Wouldn't it be terrible? We get this all back and all of them, it's kind of messy out there. No, don't have to worry about that. Got this covered. The critters are going to take care of that for us. The Bible says in verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. Remember the beast? That's the Antichrist. He's like the antithesis of Jesus. He comes as an angel of light. He says, I'm your Savior. I can fix everything. And then the next thing you know, the Bible says that I saw the beast and the kings of the earth that got behind the beast and their armies, so they're all at Armageddon, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now, you got to understand, the fact that they're there to make war against Jesus doesn't mean that's why they gathered. It's why God had them gather. This is the Lord's purpose. The kings of the east are coming, and they're trying to take down the Antichrist. They don't want to come to heel. The Antichrist doesn't get full dominion. He takes control, has more power than anybody, but there's still upheavals. If you read back in Daniel, you'll find kings of the east are coming, and when they come, it's going to be at that time when Jesus breaks the sky, and then the enemy of my enemy becomes my friend. So all the nations are here. They aim their guns at God, and he speaks the word, and they melt. And he's also throwing down 100-pound hailstones. Okay, so it's a bad day for them. The Bible says that they're coming to make war against he that sat on the horse and against his army. And the Bible says in verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. Put a star by that verse because this is the only place that the words false prophet are used. When we saw the beast come up out of the land, he looked like a lamb with a horn and spoke like a dragon. This is the only place he's called a false prophet, the one who does miracles before the Antichrist. He is only called the false prophet here. But the Bible says the beast and the false prophet were both cast alive. That's what I would say. The beast and the false prophet were taken, and they were both cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. I just think that's just pretty much a lock that you can conclude. These two went deeper in hell than anybody. Even more deeply than the Pharisees. You will receive the greater damnation. You were religious. You were reader of the Scriptures. You didn't practice it. You led other people not to practice it. You made it odious to the world. My people don't even know who I am because you're over here challenging me. You're going to get a greater damnation. These two fellas right here are going even deeper than they. Hell does have levels of judgment. These guys are going in. They don't even go to the great white throne judgment. They're just completely rotten down in their core. Now, they don't come across like that. The one looks like a lamb. The other guy, what's he doing? He's anti-Christ. He's looking like Jesus. He's a minister of light. But their wickedness knows no bounds. Verse 21 says, and the remnant were slain. You might circle the word remnant here, put maybe an exclamation point, because this is the first time the remnant is used in regard to the lost people of the earth. Usually the remnant is the Christians. Usually the remnant are believers. But the remnant were slain. Because whatever was left over after this battle were slain. With the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Which sword proceeds out of his mouth. And the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's the battle of Armageddon. That's the coming of Jesus. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter that there were false prophets in those days in the Old Testament. And it says, and there will be false teachers among you, which privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord. If you believe that Jesus does not have a future for the Israelites, that is a denial of Jesus. It's denying him, just like a guy taking a shot on a basketball court and some guy knocking it away. He says, no, denied, denied, denied. You're denying Jesus his glory. He will never fail. Tribulation is all about getting Israel back in the fold. It will be a remnant. They will be saved. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Israel will be saved. Albeit a remnant, but Israel is back in the land, and God is ready to save them. This is 70-year anniversary. The year of Jubilee was when we were in Israel in 2018. We got to go before all the nonsense broke loose. But that was 70 years. These numbers mean something. We're on overtime now. God's not willing any should perish. He's not slack concerning his promises, as some people think. And you know, I got people at work this past week. I had like 6 people I was witnessing to because they're all thinking, what's going on? Vaccine passports, paying people, compelling people, you know, shutting down businesses, the government taking over, all this stuff. They're lost and they're saying, what's going on? One guy said, well, I'm a Catholic, you know, and I'm a believer. I've been a Catholic. And when I talked to him further, he pretty much said, I don't go to church anymore. Why? Church is God's idea, but don't go to that church. Got to share Jesus with him, give him a track. And he's got to go home and tell his daughter about it. Because he says he's worried about his 12-year-old daughter. She just thinks it's crazy that maybe Jesus could come back soon. Listen, the world is out there looking for you. They're looking for you to say it. They're looking for you to say something to them. Give the testimony. Testify of Jesus. And you will be able to get the lift you need for day-to-day life. The Bible says that they will deny the Lord, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. And through covetousness, they're going to make merchandise of you. People are going to follow them because of covetousness. Oh, I want my mortgage paid off. I want my new car. Man, I want a great life now. That's what it says. People will love them. The Bible says that judgment, their judgment, now a long time, listen, lingereth not. And their damnation slumbereth not. In other words, God's already made them go dark. Can you imagine being a false prophet all your life and at first you knew you were turning left and turning right and making a game of this thing? You were gaming religion. Now you're old and you don't even feel a thing anymore. You're already damned. Isn't that crazy to think about? These false teachers that are on TV, this one fellow, he's on there, he's been around forever. He is just a mess. And what he's done is he actually rebuked COVID. He rebuked COVID. My point is we're living in a really crazy time of people getting behind people like that. Many will follow their pernicious ways, but this is what I want to end with. The Bible says that God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down into darkness and into hell and delivered them into chains. He didn't spare the old world, but He did only save Noah and the eighth person. And He didn't save Sodom and Gomorrah, even though there was a few people in there. He brought them out and wiped it out. And He says, you need to know this, that when He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, He delivered just Lot. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Do you feel that? They're turning boys into girls and girls into boys. Do you feel that vexing? I mean, this is a crazy town, right? This is new, okay? This has not ever been seen before on a global scale, and everybody's applauding it and saying, what? What? Like somebody, you know, is crazy, and they're just like, what? I didn't do anything. Well, the Bible says He delivered just Lot, who vexed himself with the filthy conversation. And then it gives a parenthesis. It says, for that righteous man Lot, dwelling in the midst of them, and seeing and hearing them, vexed his righteous soul from day to day, with their unlawful deeds. The word vexed on the second occasion means that he was being tested. How did he do? You got a list, right? First thing he did, pretty good. He says, you know, you guys don't want to sleep out here. Come to my house. He slept up and he was all askew. He was a mess. But he said, don't take these men when they pounded on the door. And said, bring those men out that we may know them. Kind of stumbled when he said, take my daughters. Okay. He was messed up because he got on him. But he knew. And he was being tested. And here, listen. The word is basanismos. And the word literally means like hitting a strike stone on some gold to find out whether it's pure or not. You're being tested. The compromises you make will be revealed. But you have to understand that you could have stayed out of the city. Just like Abraham did. You could have avoided that whole thing in the first place, not had all the casualties, not all the pangs. The vexing in the first time is just tormenting and torture. This one, this is testing. And why God tested him this way and allowed him to go there, you know why? It's so you'll know that no matter how bad it looks around you and how much you've compromised, you can remember Jesus still loves you. And you can get out of the pig pen and you can rise and go to your Father, and He will make you, not as one of His servants, but He will restore you as a son. Isn't that good to know? You ever heard that about a Lot? He's bad. Yeah, he's bad. He has, but God used him to show you and me the love of Jesus never, ever fails. Oh, what a Savior. Would you bow with me for a moment?